I'd like to invite each and every one of you to keep your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 16, as we'll be beginning there this evening. I'd like to welcome you all out. This morning, I had the interesting experience of feeling the sheer terror as another preacher gets up and starts to bounce all around your potential subject for the evening. And then Brad bounced all over it during class this morning, too, so I didn't know what I was going to do. But I will begin simply by saying amen to both of those, and then hopefully we can build on some of the topics that were discussed in each one. As we look to 1 Samuel 16, and as we look at the first 7 verses there, we find ourselves in a situation where Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, is going out upon the Lord's command to find the next king of Israel, to anoint the next man to rule this nation. And as we arrive in verse 7, we find out that the Lord charges Samuel with something specific. He charges him with what he has to do when it comes to selecting this next king. And it's to heed the Lord's advice on who he should select, because the Lord is doing something specific here. It says that God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What we know from Acts 13 and verse 22, and obviously we know just from basic biblical history, is that David is the one that is selected. That David is the son of Jesse that is picked, and as Acts 13 and verse 22 says, that David was this man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. This is what God was looking for. What did it mean? He knew that's what he was looking for. If you go back to 1 Samuel 13, we see there when Samuel speaks to Saul after his first transgression, we see in verse 14 it says, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so as we see this, it's a topic that we talk about a great deal when it comes to David. Him being a man after God's own heart. And there's so many things that fall into what made him a man after God's own heart. You could easily come up with a several part series about this. I'm not going to do that, because we already found out that that takes about 8 months if I try to do a series. But what we know is that this is something that God sought out in one of his rulers. This is someone that we look to as being one of the great examples throughout all of Christianity, throughout all of Scripture, because even being in the Old Testament, he laid down this example of what it means to live life as one that is living after God's own heart. And so what I want to do this evening is look at a few parts of David that made him this man after God's own heart, that set him apart, and is what caused God to pick him to be the ruler of his people. And so, if we begin, there's no better place to begin with David than with his faith. And what it was about his faith is that he had a faith that was real. If you turn with me over to Psalms, in the 18th Psalm, what we find is David pouring out his heart, as he so often does throughout his many Psalms. He's even referred to as the most tender psalmist in all of Israel at one point. As David writes these beautiful passages to the Lord about his relationship, what we see in Psalm 18 and verse 1, as David begins, it says, "I love you, Lord. Oh, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompass me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrify me. The cords of Sheol surround me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called unto the Lord, and cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice, and out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came to his ears. And then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling, and they were shaken, because he was angry. And smoke went forth from his nostrils, and the fire from his mouth devoured, the coals were kindled by it. And he blew the heavens also and came down, and with thick darkness under his feet." And as he continues time and time again describing his God, and through psalm after psalm, we can go to Psalm 19. In verse 1, it tells us that the heavens tell of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, the night to night reveals knowledge. And it continues time after time as David writes these psalms about the power of God, about the awesomeness of God, about God's ability to save him, God's ability to protect him, to be that stronghold and that fortress. What we see time and time again throughout the Psalms is that David had a faith that was real. He had a faith that was capable of sitting down and pouring out these true emotions to God. saying, this is my relationship with you. This is how much I seek you. This is how much I long for you. I mean, to the point, think of how much we hold up David's relationship with God. I couldn't help but noticing during the singing, I don't know, some of you in the back probably couldn't read it, David Fisher has Psalm 23 on his tie. Think about that. We've come to a point, we cherish David's relationship with God so much that we print it on our Bible covers, we print it on ties, we put them everywhere. We have a song that comes out of Psalm 19. We have songs that come out of many of David's psalms. But what we can see is that it is a result of his faith being real. It is a result of his faith not merely being, yes, I'm a follower of God, let me check that box and let me do this. But it is a result of David being moved by the fact that he served the God of heaven, the God that created both the heavens and the earth. He understood whom he served, and he understood what it meant to serve God. And as we look at David, it's not just something that he pins down. It's not just this emotion that he feels, but he puts it to action. It's not just that his faith spurs him to write such beautiful passages, but it spurs him to do things like he did in 1 Samuel 17. And as we go to the most famous account of David, as he stands before the giant Goliath, what we can see is he demonstrates the reality of his faith. In 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 33, as David appears before Saul, Saul says to him, "Then Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go and may the Lord be with you.'" What we see out of David is a young man that thoroughly understood the God that he served. He thoroughly understood the power of God that was present. Each and every day when he got up, he understood that following after God meant having something greater than we could ever have on our own. He understood that there was a protection, that there was a power, there was an ability there that was there to seek David's best, that was there to seek to provide David with something he could never achieve on his own. And what we have to understand, the reality of faith, is that we must tap into this. Do we have a faith? If someone handed us a pen and a paper, could we pin down anything, anything that even comes close to what David was able to pin in the Psalms? I'm not saying that we have to be masterful poets. I'm not saying that we have to be gifted writers. But even the concepts, can we begin to even express a concept so beautiful as what David did? Because if we can't write about our relationship with God, if we can't understand our relationship with God, then what kind of faith do we really have? If we are not blown away by the fact that God is in our lives, what kind of faith do we have? We should wake up each and every day as David did, as he sat down and he penned that the heavens declare the glory of God. We should wake up each and every morning and say, you know what? I am a servant of the God on high. I have the ability to do things far greater than I could have ever hoped for because I serve God. I have the ability with faith that could move mountains. And yet instead, we walk into a building, we sit there like we don't care, we ask questions in Bible class and they hang in the air. You would think you were torturing someone to get it to answer. It is unbelievable what we will do and yet declare it to be faith. What we have pales in comparison to what he had. It pales in comparison to what real faith is. And we have to understand that. We have to understand that we need something more. That we need something like what he understood, which was that when we bring God into our lives, when he allows us back into his fold through repentance and through the blood of Christ, what we have then tapped into is something that is life-changing, is something that is all-encompassing, all-defining of who we are. And as J.R. spoke about this morning, like I said, it weaves into this so much about how we go through worship. That idea of we can't walk into this building and we can't manage to sit here. I don't talk that long, neither does JR. We can't manage to sit here the whole time without having to write notes or talk to somebody next to us or text. the pulling out the phones. Can we not shut out the outside world for just a moment? Not being able to stay in our seats and to focus on God for less than an hour without having to come in and out, in and out. Let us understand what it means to have faith in God. What it means to be moved by having God in our life. To understand the reality of having something like the sacrifice of Christ done for us. Let us understand what it means to be His people. Let us understand what it means to have real faith. Because if we do, we have taken the first step towards understanding what it means to be men and women after God's own heart. It means that we understand who He is. Our God is an awesome God. An awesome God. Awe-inspiring. What are we told about the Christians in Acts chapter 2? It says that they continue to feel a sense of awe. We've lost it. It's gone, and it's been gone for a long time. We have to recapture that sense of awe. We have to gravitate back towards that understanding of, I serve God. I serve someone I should never be allowed to serve, but He's given me the opportunity. He's given me the opportunity to live my life for Him, and that's what I'm going to do. The same way that David did that. And we're told, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, in Hebrews chapter 12, what it's going to take to do that is told to us in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is what we must do. We must fix our eyes on God. We must understand that He has opened up to us the possibility of serving Him. He has opened up to us the possibility of faith. And just like David did so many years ago, what we have to do is say, this is what defines who I am. This is what gets me excited. This is what gets me to the point where I cannot stand not to share it with somebody else. There should be a marker of real faith. If you went up to each and every person that you've come into contact with and handed them just a small list of just basic characteristics that a child of God should have, as defined by Scripture, would they look back at you and say, you know what, this is you. I see you in this. Would they? Because if we lack real faith, what we're going to be unable to do is demonstrate that to others. If we don't have real faith, if we don't have a faith that moves us, we're not going to stick to it when things get tough. If we don't have a faith that's real to us, we don't stand up when the giant gets in the way. If we have a faith that isn't real to us, we flee from the lion and from the bear. But when we have a faith that is real, we stand up, we stand tall, and we look to Jesus, understanding that He has endured such hostility so that we may not lose heart. This is who David was. And that reality of faith allowed him to take on the next characteristic. He had a faith that was real, and that allowed him to have a faith which he was unashamed of. A faith of which he was unashamed. If you turn back to 1 Samuel 17, as we once again rejoin David before Goliath, skipping forward to verse 45, what we see is David stands there as the Philistine hurls abuses at him, saying that he will devour him, that he will feed his flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. In verse 45, and then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by the sword or by the spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. As we look at this, as he's confronted by this Philistine, as this Philistine says, I am about to destroy you, what does he do? What does he do? Is he afraid? Is he afraid to speak of his God? Is he afraid to speak of what he knows to be true? No. We find David unashamed. We find David confident in his faith, understanding that, you know what? That this isn't on me. That I don't have to worry about any of this because I have God on my side, and God will deliver you up to me. He stands tall, and he stands in there, and he says that, returning the challenge. And we ultimately know that David is victorious. And as we look at this, are we unashamed in the same way? But it's not just one account of David that we find him being unashamed of his faith, unashamed to speak up and to speak boldly in the face of adversity. If you go forward to 1 Samuel 24, in 1 Samuel 24 and in verse 4, we find David on the run. And as he's on the run, he comes into an encounter with Saul. And in this encounter, David's men continue to encourage him to go out and to kill Saul, to end this. They've been on the flee. They've been fleeing from Saul for many months now. They've been suffering from persecutions, and they are ready for it to end. But in verse 4, we're told that the men of David said to him, "Behold, this day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do with him as it seems good to you." And then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. As we find David here, such an interesting thing that's going on. His men encouraging him to kill him, to be done with it. "We're ready to go home. We're tired of hiding in caves. We're tired of fleeing from the armies of Israel. Kill him, take the throne, and elevate us." That's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of influence coming down on you, is it not? And yet, what does David do? Does he give in? No, he heeds his conscience. He heeds what he knows to be right. For he says that he will not do this against his Lord or the Lord's anointed. He will not stretch out his hand because of who Saul was. Because, not that Saul was a great man, but because God had anointed him the king of Israel. And David understood that was something that was to be upheld. That was something worth respecting because God had done it. And as we look at this, what we can see once again is David unashamed to stand up with his faith in a time of adversity. We see David unafraid to tell his men, "No, we have to do this the way that God would want it to be done. We cannot stretch out our hand before it's time." And once again, go to 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we find David a third time being unashamed of his faith. And as the ark is brought into the holy city in 2 Samuel chapter 6, what we see is David out in the streets celebrating with the people. And after celebrating with the people, he's removed his kingly garments and become yet another Israelite. He's lowered himself in that way in his appearance, setting aside his power. And his wife comes to him. And in verse 20 it says, "But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones, shamelessly uncovers himself.' And so David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become more undignified than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished.' And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." But as we look at this, as we look at what David did, as the ark comes in, and as he makes himself just like any other man, he makes himself just like any other Israelite, setting aside those kingly robes and putting on the plain ephod, the linen ephod. He set aside his glory, his earthly glory, his earthly reign, in order to simply celebrate before God for a moment, in order to become undignified for a moment, to celebrate before God. And this is something interesting that we see, is that in his becoming undignified, we can see an example today. Because what we so often do is we have mastered the art of what 1 and 2 Corinthians call us to do, which is to have an orderly worship. We are very orderly. We've mastered that. We seek to kind of dwindle disruptions. We seek to sit there as proper as we can. We seek to sit up, hopefully stay awake. And we try to sing the songs to make them sound good to us. We try to say the prayers so they're not too long, so that we don't bother somebody. We try to do this and that to appease one another, to keep the service moving like clockwork, the way we think it ought to. And yet, perhaps it's time that we become slightly undignified in our worship. That we become moved as David became moved. And we lose ourselves. We forget about earthly standards. We're not here to impress one another, but we are here to worship before the Lord. We understand what David was trying to do. We understand that he was making an appeal to God, rejoicing in that ark being brought back into his holy city. This is what we are to be as God's people. Ones who humble ourselves, who do not seek to maintain a standing among one another, that do not care. Remember, the lowest is the greatest in the kingdom of God. David didn't care about the kingship in that way because he was serving the Lord, celebrating his goodness. There's something we've lost today. We've lost that ability to have the emotional aspects of Christianity, to become excited about anything anymore. And we have to get it back. And I know most of you must get tired of me talking about this, but it's something that's so evident, and we have to shake the foundations of our faith in order to make it real, in order to get to a point where we're not ashamed of it, where, you know what, it doesn't matter what's going on around us, that we are going to stand up and we are going to be faithful. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. That is what Paul wrote to us. We cannot be ashamed of who we are. And as I've hopefully made known quite frequently to you, whenever I get up and share thoughts with you from studies in the scripture, I preach to myself first, and then hopefully everybody else can take something away from it too. And what happened is I realized how this was affecting me not that long ago. Being in college now, what happens is I often find myself being invited to go drinking. It happens quite frequently. Whether or not it's another student's, you'd be surprised how often it's professors. But what happens is, often we find ourselves put in these places where we must explain our faith, where we are charged to stand up for our faith. And yet I found myself feeling slightly awkward. Saying, well, you know, no, I can't go. And then the why question comes. And it's, well, it's a religious reason. You know, it's my faith. You know, I don't believe that that's okay to do. And I find myself dancing around these issues. And we can do that with anything. No matter what it is. Young people with you, most likely, especially those in high school, purely those in high school, you find that being with dances. You find that being with prom and other events like that. When someone asks, why are you not going? Other examples would be sports. And so as we look at this, you know, why are you not there on Wednesdays? You know, why can't you play travel league on Sundays? Why is it that you can't be like everybody else? And yet, we can feel uncomfortable. We can arrive at this point where we begin to become ashamed of who we are. Ashamed of our faith. And yet, what do we see from David? What did Paul charge us to do? Say, you know what? It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what your family thinks. It doesn't matter what your neighbor thinks. It doesn't matter what the preacher thinks, what the elder thinks. You make sure you're doing what is right according to God, and everything else will work out. And if anyone tries to get in the way of that, you don't need them in your life, especially friends that try to do that. What we have to understand is we need to get to a point where we are no longer ashamed of who we are. And coming back to the idea of worship, we can become ashamed of this as well. So often, coming back to the idea of when we're talking about classes, we can get to the point where, you know, oh, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to make any comments because someone may think that that's, you know, I said something foolish. I may not have the right answer. I may not do this or I may not do that. Why should we be ashamed of that? Are we not here to learn? Are we not here to grow? Are we not here to better ourselves according to the gospel of Christ? If that's why we're here, if that's our goal, then what we should be is unashamed to stand up and say, you know what, this is what I believe to this point. If it's not right, help me out. That's what we're for. That's what we should want. If I'm wrong, I sure want whoever is in this auditorium that hears it to come and correct me. Because I want to get to heaven, and I want each and every one of us to get to heaven. That is our goal. And the only way that we can get there is by building a faith that is unashamed. The only way we can get there is by having a faith that is real. And yet beyond these two points, beyond having a faith that is real, beyond having a faith that is unashamed, what we have to be willing to do is the third thing that David did. Because we may say, you know what, David was a man after God's own heart. That's what the Bible says, but here's the problem. If I remember right, David's a murderer. David committed adultery. How in the world can we possibly say that this was a man after God's own heart? And it's the third characteristic of David that distinguishes him as this man. And so what we see, if you go back to 2 Samuel, and you go to chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, and in verse 13, what we find is a characteristic of David that allows him to come back. And it is the fact that he repents and he returns to God after his sin. In 2 Samuel 12, what we find is David, after being confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba, about the murder of her husband, about the adultery that he committed, what he finds himself in is a state separated from God. And this is what he does. In verse 13, "And then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" I have sinned against the Lord. The acknowledgement of that sin, the repentance of that sin. If you go to the 51st Psalm, what we have here is David pouring out his heart to God in an expression of repentance. And I know it's a slightly lengthy reading, and if my voice will allow me, we're going to read through these 19 verses. And as David begins in verse 1, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned. And done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in the righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering, when the young bulls will be offered on your altar." As we look at David, as he is repenting of his sin before God, as he offers up this prayer, this psalm to God, what we can see is his ability to look within himself, to understand what he has done, to understand the separation that he has created, to understand how he has become void of everything that is good in this life, because all that is good comes from God. And what we can see is him returning with godly sorrow, seeking to correct that. This is what we have to be. These are the people that we have to be. We have to be people that are moved with a faith that is real. We have to be people that are unashamed to share that faith. And we have to be people that are willing to repent and restore themselves to God when sin does arise in our lives, when we transgress again. He's given us the opportunity, we just have to take advantage of it like David did. And as we look at biblical heroes, or as we've termed them, biblical heroes, what we can see as we look back at the Davids, at the Moses, at the Abrahams, at the Samsons, at the Peters, at the Pauls, we can continue to go through the many great names of faith throughout Scripture. And what we can see time and time again is that they weren't perfect. Yet for some reason, we tend to forget they're perfect, forget that they weren't perfect at times. But we need to remember that. That Abraham was a liar. That Moses stole credit from God. That Samson gave in to his lust. That Peter denied Christ. That Paul was a murderer. That David was a murderer. And David was an adulterer. And what we can understand is that when we look at our lives, and I look at myself, and I can say that I am a liar, that I have shown dishonor to my father and mother, that I have disgraced God, that I have been a horrible example, that I have been everything I know I should not be, that I know that I have done everything in which I could seek to do so much better, that the best part of that, the best part of all of those things, and knowing that that is in my life, that that has been present in my life, is understanding the fact that just like David or Abraham was a liar, that Moses had stolen the credit from God, that Samson did at one time give in to his lusts, that Peter had denied Christ at one time, and Paul had been a murderer, that I can put all those things in the past tense as well. I can put all those things behind me through repentance and returning to God. That we have an opportunity to put sin behind us. That we have an opportunity to do what we're told in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13. Excuse me. And in Colossians chapter 1, what we find in verse 13 is what God has done for us to make all this possible. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. This is what he has done for us. This is what David knew God was willing to do, that God was willing to forgive the sin. This had not happened when David lived. But David became a key cog in the piece of the lineage of Christ because of who he was, because he was a man after God's own heart. This is what we have the opportunity to do. This is what we have the opportunity to be, is to be men and women after God's own heart. They had been sinners. We have all been sinners. We know that we've been sinners from Romans 3:23, and we know what we deserve because of those sins from Romans 6:23. And yet, because of what God has done for us, because of what Colossians 1:13 and 14 talks about that rescuing from the domain of darkness, if we are willing to build a faith that is real, a faith that's unashamed, and we are willing to repent and come back to him, that God will bring us back in, that God will make us sons and daughters, heirs of his kingdom. We have that before us tonight. We have that opportunity. We just have to take advantage of it. We just have to start the path to becoming people after God's own heart. Are we willing to do that tonight? Are we willing to recognize that there's that sin in our lives? Are we willing to go back to God, to humble ourselves, and to begin the road toward developing that real faith, that faith which moves within us, that faith that can't help but to celebrate God and who he is, and that pours out those wonderful psalms like what David was able to pour out? This is what we can do. This is what we're called to be. And if you need to begin that walk, Christ did this so that by being baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, raised out of that water to walk in newness of life, that you can have a hope to live without sin, that you can have a hope to be an heir of God. And yet at times we still stumble, at times we fail. And through repentance and prayer we can recorrect our lives, and we can begin marching onward towards heaven yet again. Don't allow yourselves to be overcome by sin. Don't allow yourselves to fall short of this standard. Because referring to these people as heroes or superheroes of the Bible is the greatest disservice we could ever do to Christianity or to the Christian faith. It's understanding that these were men and women that lived in a way that we can achieve. They lived at a standard that is attainable if we only seek to try. We have an opportunity to do that, to begin that process this evening. If there's any way in which we can assist you with your spiritual life, please come forward as we stand and sing.